Good morning. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul writes these words to the Christian men and women and children in Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia, a community of Christian believers that Paul had pastored and cared for at much cost to his own life until he had to flee that city because of the persecution of the Jews. He wrote these words to them. He said, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this, that is, love one another more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you." Then later in chapter 5, he goes on to add, "Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul, the great apostle, the one whose life and acts often sounds like an adventure story, right? As he escapes from death and escapes from persecution at the last moment, the twists and turns and great speeches that come out of his mouth, that apostle tells his beloved followers that his desire for them, his main ambition for their lives, is that they be kind to one another, that they be patient, that they live lives of prayer and thanksgiving, that they seek to live quiet lives, minding their own affairs. Why does Paul tell them that? Why does he say that? He doesn't say, convert the city, right? He doesn't say, upend the Roman Empire. On the face of it, I think these instructions are a bit surprising. They're a bit counterintuitive. But as the years have gone by, I've realized a few things about Paul's instructions. First, it's not easy to do what he says, right? It maybe seems easy, it maybe seems simple, but it's not. It's hard to live a quiet, faithful life. It's challenging to grow in a disciplined life of prayer and thanksgiving. It is not easy to live at peace with others and especially to be patient with everyone. Secondly, I think the reason that Paul tells his readers to live these quiet lives, to treat others with patience and love, to pray and give thanks, instead of to transform the culture, is that these are things that they can actually control. They can actually do. You see, we can't control the fruits of our labor. We can't control the effects of our work. The conversion of the empire that would come would have to be the work of the Spirit, not of men. But what Paul is saying is that you can control what you do. You can control the decisions you make. And so look after those things. Paul's words here in Thessalonians have shaped my vision for my own pastoral ministry, and it is shaping now my vision for our life together here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. My simple desire for myself, for my family, and for all of us as a congregation is for us to be faithful, for us to live quiet lives, for us to work with our hands, to live lives that are characterized by regular prayer and thanksgiving, to love one another, to be kind and patient with everyone who walks through those doors. And then to see what the Lord does. To see what He does, because ultimately the fruit of our labors is out of our hands, right? It's not something that we can control, but we can control the decisions that we make. We can control the way that we live with one another. And so the questions that stand before us, I think, are these. Will we be faithful in prayer? Will we be persistent in love? Will we be patient with everyone, even with those who frustrate us? And because I want to emphasize this simple vision for our congregation, this apparently simple vision, I should say, because I believe that it is complex and difficult and hard, and that this is actually the thing that brings about the transformation of the world, right? As Christians living faithful lives before their Savior. But because I want to emphasize this vision, I plan for us to spend the next 4 weeks looking together at a short Old Testament book called Ruth on our Sunday mornings. You know, there are other books that we could look at, right? Other books that we could start with. We could start with Genesis. We could start with Romans. But I want to start with Ruth. And the reason I want to do that is this, because Ruth is a simple book about men and women who lead quiet lives. It's tucked between the much longer and more complex narratives and Judges and 1 Samuel. And in some ways, it seems almost incidental to the larger course of the history of the people of Israel. On the surface, not much happens in the book of Ruth. If you know the story, you know that a widow returns home, right, to her hometown after losing her husband and her sons in a famine. A man and a woman enter into a somewhat faltering and difficult courtship that ends eventually in a marriage and a birth. Outside of a few mentions, brief mentions, in a genealogical list in the Gospels, none of these characters is ever mentioned again in the entirety of the Scriptures. And yet, if you look closer, the story of Ruth is one, I think, with layers and depth. For in the story of the book of Ruth, we are confronted with tragedy, with harrowing tragedy, really, and loss. But in response to this suffering, here's the interesting thing. There is no dramatic act of God, right? The heavens do not part. There are no miracles in the book of Ruth, outside of the miracle of God's quiet and hidden hand, His difficult but also glad providence. In the book of Ruth, people die, and those left behind go home and try to make new lives. People work in the fields. People fall in love but wrestle with obstacles in their way. People give birth to babies and rejoice over God's mercy and grace. You see, when you read the book of Ruth, outside of the fact that Ruth does turn out to be the great-grandmother of the King David, you get the sense that this could be simply one of many stories in Israel that could be told at that time. Surely there were other women who lost their husbands and sons in a time of famine, other families who experienced the barley harvest that came to Bethlehem that year, other people who knew the quiet joy of a husband and wife bound in marriage, the birth of children, other evidences of God's grace in their lives. And when you read the book of Ruth in that way, through that lens, I think it becomes clear that the story of Ruth is, in some ways at least, the story of men and women who live lives who look much like our lives, who look much like us. There are no kings in the book of Ruth. There are no priests. There are no prophets. No apostles. There are no giants to slay. There's no plagues. There's no record of God appearing or speaking in a way that is unusual to anyone. It is, in other words, a story of men and women doing their best to live faithfully and to make sense of the complicated details of their lives. And in that fact, right, in that reality lies, I think, its beauty and its unique power. So I invite you this morning to listen carefully. The first chapter of the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles, I want to turn there now. Ruth chapter 1. This is how that book begins. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in a country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Malchon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Malchon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this very night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return also after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Which means pleasant. She said to them, "Do not call me pleasant, Naomi, but call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, pleasant, when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi, pleasant, returned. And Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So this story begins with the first few verses of the book with the journey of a family out of the promised land, right? Elimelech, Naomi, Malchon, Chilion. They leave the promised land, they leave Israel, and they go to the land of Moab. And they do that for a simple, understandable reason, because there was a famine in the land of Israel. There was no food in Bethlehem. And while they're in the land of Moab, this land of ancient enemies of the Israelites, back into the book of Numbers, this time when they're already far from family and friends, tragedy then strikes. First, Elimelech, the father, dies. And then 10 years later, both his sons, Malchon and Chilion, marry Moabite women, and then themselves pass away during that span, during that decade. In response to this calamity, Naomi, who is now left alone without her husbands, without her sons, in a foreign land, having recently, it seems, buried both of her sons, does the sensible thing. She decides to go home, right? What choice does she have at this point? Her daughters-in-law go with her part of the way, Orpah and Ruth, but Naomi pleads with them to go back. For as she says, as she lays out to them very logically, she is old and barren, and they cannot reasonably expect her to provide sons for them to marry. And so Orpah hears the argument, right? She hears Naomi's words, and she says, "That makes sense. That's logical." And so she goes back. She goes back to Moab, and we never hear from her again. And in some ways, who can blame her, right? That's a reasonable decision in the light of the circumstances that have presented themselves. But Ruth refuses to leave. She clings to Naomi. And she makes this stirring pledge, right? One that we sometimes hear at wedding ceremonies, that your people will be my people, that your God will be my God, that where you die, Naomi, I will die, and there will I be buried with you. Why does she do this? She does it for love of Naomi, clearly, and commitment to her. But it seems she also does it because of fidelity to Yahweh, to the Lord of Israel. She uses the covenant name, Yahweh. It seems as though she is claiming him for her own. She has come into the people of God. She's become a fearer of the Lord. And then in the face of this commitment, there is this stunning moment, I think, that happens here in this first chapter. And in some ways, it's what doesn't happen. Naomi doesn't rejoice. She's silent. In fact, the text just tells us that she doesn't say a word. She just turns and goes on the road. In the face of this amazing gift of faithfulness and love, this stirring pledge that had to be unexpected in some sense, Naomi simply turns around and keeps on walking on the road to Bethlehem, apparently without even looking behind her to see if Ruth is going to do what she says she would do. She acquiesces in that moment. She just says, okay, what can I do? And this seems to be indicate her heart. It seems to be indicative of her heart, of where she is, that she is just hopeless, right? She's just given up. You stay, you stay. If you go, you go. What difference does it make? And then we come to the last section of this chapter and what seems to me to be the center of the story, the building of the dramatic tension in this first chapter, the return to Bethlehem, the return to the city where Naomi grew up and lived for many years. The whole city is abuzz, right? It's buzzing when they come to town, when Naomi and Ruth are spotted on the road to Bethlehem. Apparently, Elimelech and Naomi must have been a significant people in the city, right? The whole city is talking about it, and the women come out especially, and they say, is this Naomi? Right? Could this be her? 10 years ago she left, and could this be her again? And Naomi's response to this is striking, right? She says, don't call me Naomi. That means pleasant. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And there that word bitterly again is the Hebrew word Mara again. He's been Mara to me, so I am Mara. I went away full with her husbands and her sons, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant, Naomi, when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And then the narrator simply notes that Naomi has returned with her Moabite daughter Ruth, and that they have come to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. So that's basically what happens. That's the action of the story. That is the content of this chapter that we're looking at. So two applications as we think about this together this morning. The first is a simple one, a brief one, a straightforward one, I think. It's that God's love to us, I think we see in this chapter, is often manifested in our lives, not by some dramatic sign, but in the simple faithfulness of the people around us. All right, and this is one of the places where we begin to see the practical importance of the doctrine of the body of Christ. Because when Christian men and women love and care and support one another in times of trial and brokenness, as all of us, I'm sure, have experienced, they are doing this work as the body of Christ, right? Not just in some kind of way that's heavenly, but as his body on earth. He is the head, Paul tells us, but we are his hands and feet. And so when you are cared for others in your life, others who believe in Christ, others in the body, it is actually Jesus who is caring for you, right? That's the practical implication of that doctrine, that Jesus is with you in that place. Thus, it is a false dilemma, I think, to say that God is against me, right? God is absent from my life. God is silent in the face of my suffering when someone shows up at your door with a meal. Because that's Jesus, right there, on your doorstep, right? When someone comes and prays with you, when someone gives you a phone call, when someone walks alongside you in some way, when you experience the love and care of support and words of those who have been united to Jesus by faith and are filled with the Spirit, they are themselves dwelling places of the Almighty, right? We are the temple of the Spirit, the temple of God, and we become in those moments the face of God in each other's lives. In this passage, when Ruth tells Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." She is in some sense acting in the same way, right? She is acting as God's faithfulness to Naomi. She's acting as God. Her steadfast love is God's steadfast love. Her refusal to leave Naomi alone to her own devices, despite Naomi's best efforts to talk her out of it, is God's refusal to leave Naomi to her own devices. This is in some ways a subtle point, but I think it's a very important one. So often we feel abandoned by God, right? Because we are not receiving something that we want, some kind of direct word from Him, some kind of event in our lives, some kind of providence that we're crying out for. But all the time we're surrounded by the love and grace of the people around us. And that's the Lord with us. Consider your own life. Consider your own experience over the years. It is likely that the best proof that you possess, the best apologetic that you possess of God's goodness and mercy in your life is the faithfulness and love of those people whom God has put around you. And we heard that this morning when Lauren was talking about the implications of the doctrine of the covenant, parents to children, but it also means for us together collectively as the body of Christ, we represent Jesus to one another. God is with us in that way. He does not leave us or abandon us, as the writer of Hebrews says. So that's the first point. The second point is this. This is a more extended one. That the name that God gives us, I think this chapter shows us, the name that the Lord places upon us is a deeper name, a more significant name than any of the names that we might give ourselves. You see, in the passage this morning that we heard just now, when Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she tells her friends in this striking way, right, that they should no longer call her Naomi. No longer call me pleasant, but rather Mara. Mara, bitter. What Naomi is doing here is not only responding to the awful, tragic circumstances in her life, and they are tragic. Naomi has likely experienced more loss than perhaps any of us have. Losing both her husband and her two sons struck down in the prime of their life. This is tragic. This is harrowing. But she is here not only responding to these events in her life by complaining to the Lord, as the psalmist does, she is also presenting an evaluation, right? A narration, an interpretation of her own life by naming herself bitter. She is bitter because she went away full. And the Lord brought her back empty. In her assessment of her life, God is against her. And because of this, she has taken a new name for herself. The name Bitter. And this new name, Bitter, is not only a declaration of Naomi's posture toward her life, it is also a way of shaping reality for herself. It is a deliberate stance toward the world and toward God Himself. Because names are powerful things. This idea that names, that what we call ourselves and what we call one another's is a significant thing. That whole concept isn't some kind of simply recent modern insight, right? That's not something we just have to look to modern psychology to learn, but it's one that we see throughout the Scriptures. Remember that the first thing that Adam does when God creates him and puts him in the garden, the first thing that he does as his dominion task, as his task, his vocation as one made in the image of God, is to name the animals, right? To tell them who they are. And then after Eve is created, she also is brought to Adam, and he gives her a name. Throughout the Scriptures, again and again, we see how the Lord gives men and women new names that become powerful forces that shape their experience and interaction with the world. In our Old Testament reading, in Genesis 32, Jacob, after a lifetime of wrestling with God, right? It had been going on for years at that point. And then finally culminates in this actual wrestling match at the ford of Jabbok. After that experience, he is given the name Israel, a new name, because he has striven with God and man and prevailed. And this name would become characteristic not only of him and his life and who he was, but also would be given to the people that came out of him, right? The people of Israel, the people who strove with the Lord, who wrestled with God. It becomes their identity. It becomes who they are. In our gospel reading, we heard also how Jesus, when he called Simon the son of John, and this is something he did with many of his apostles, right? He didn't just say, come with me, Simon. He also gave him a new name. He said, no longer shall you be called Simon, son of John, but now you are Cephas. You are Peter. You are the rock. And this name that he gave to Peter, would also become indicative of Peter's role, of who Peter would be as one of the foundation stones, one of the rocks of the church, that along with the other apostles and himself as the chief cornerstone, Jesus would use to build his body on earth. Names are important, right? They matter. They're not incidental. They're not incidental. But each of us, I think this passage shows, in our own lives, will, like Naomi, face the temptation to name ourselves, right? To make a judgment about our experience that is global, that is definitive, that is final. This can happen in dramatic ways, like it does with Naomi in our passage, where people actually try to change their names to break with their past. But it also can happen in very subtle ways, as we get in patterns of naming ourselves to others or even in the secrets of our own hearts. In verses 20 to 21 of our passage, Naomi does this. She gives herself a new name. She says, God has dealt bitterly with me, and so I am bitter. That is who I am. And then what happens? Nothing. Right? No one stands up to correct her. No one gets in her face and says, Naomi, haven't you read the scriptures? What are you thinking? No one challenges her interpretation of events that, as far as we know. No one stands up and gives a lecture about how God is not the author of evil. How could you say that the Almighty has brought calamity upon you? There is no response from her friends. But I love the next verse that comes after Naomi makes this declaration, as the narrator simply says this. He says, so Naomi, pleasant, returned. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And in this statement, the narrator, whom many believe to be the prophet Samuel, gently reminds his readers that despite what Naomi has just claimed, she is not empty. She's not empty. She has not been brought back empty. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the Moabite Gentile, that he twice in that verse notes that she's from Moab. She's a Moabite from Moab, right? That this Moabite has just made a stunning declaration of love and commitment, and she is with her, right? The Moabite, her daughter-in-law, is with her, and the famine, which began all this trouble in the first place, is over. The barley harvest has come to Bethlehem. And he refuses to call her Mara. Right? The narrator refuses to give in. He doesn't call her Mara. He calls her Pleasant. Despite what she's just said, he goes on referring to her as Naomi, calling her by her true name, the name that has been given to her. The details in this little verse at the end of the chapter, I don't think they're throwaway comments. I think they're important. They point towards what is to come in the book of Ruth. The family that will be provided for Naomi, right, all through the events of this book. The life-giving harvest that she will be given, that she will eat of. Naomi has accused God of being against her. She has rejected her own name and demanded to be called bitter because she has deemed herself empty. But we see in verse 22 that Naomi's word will not be the last word, right? It was not the end. And indeed, the rest of the story of the book of Ruth can be seen and understood as God's undoing of that name bitter, and restoring Naomi to herself, restoring her true name to herself. Until the end of the book, Naomi gives praise and thanks to God for what he's done. Now, here's the connection, of course. And that is that we're not that different from Naomi, really. Each of us, if we're self-aware at all, we know that we do this, that we go through our lives interpreting our experiences and comparing ourselves to others, comparing our experience to what we thought would have happened at this point in our life or what we wanted to happen, making judgments about how things measure up. All of us, to some extent, have some kind of inner monologue. where we give each other names, or we give ourselves names, more importantly. Some of those names are public, right? Some of us are known. Some of those names are known only to ourselves and the secrets of our own hearts. Names like success, right? Successful. Or names like failure. Or names like lonely. Or names like depressed. Or names like pure. Or names like defiled. All of us take on various names in our lives, for good or for ill. But here's the point. Right? Here's the point of this passage. This passage shows us that, like Naomi, we do not have that kind of authority in our lives. This passage shows us in a gentle, kind, patient way that we don't get to do that. Right? We don't get to determine the names that we call ourselves by. Because the name that is at the core of our being, right, the name that is at the absolute center of our body and soul has been put there by none other than God. And it is that we are His child, that we are the Beloved. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are, beloved. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." The argument in the, throughout the Epistle of John is he just keeps coming back to this refrain of addressing them as beloved, beloved, beloved. Live out of your identity as the Beloved. Remember your name, John keeps saying. This is the way in which you can live faithfully your life. In Luke 15, Jesus told the Pharisees, actually, a parable. Remember that? They saw Him eating with the sinners, with tax collectors and prostitutes, and they were upset, as they usually were, and He told them a story about the names that people give to one another. In the beginning the story that he told them about the prodigal son, remember, the son decides to give himself a new name, this younger son. And that name is the name of heir, right? The name of independent, the name of grown-up, the name of freedom. Even though his father is still living, the son decides that he is tired of waiting. It is time for him to take a new name upon himself. The time is now. He wants his inheritance. He wants to be given the name of heir before it's time. And his father, in his kindness, acquiesces and gives him what he asks for and the name that he demands, right? It's given to him for a time. But of course, in the passage of time, the son then squanders all that he has been given. He wastes it, and so then he comes to his senses in a faraway land, penniless and hungry. When that happens, he decides in that moment that it is time for a new name, right? He has realized that the name that he grabbed, that he reached out and took for himself, that was foolish. It's time for a new name. No longer will he be the heir. No longer will he be the one who is free. Now he will return to his father, to his home, and name himself as a hired hand. Right? He says, "I will return to my father's house. Even the hired hands, even the servants, eat better than I do right now. I will go home, I will be a hired hand." On the face of it, this choice of a new name that the son gives himself seems to be more righteous, right? More humble. Surely the Pharisees, as they listened to Jesus tell his story, would have said, "Yes, right, great, finally." Some sense that this young man is showing. This idea of the sinner getting his comeuppance, right? But both of these names, right? Both the name heir, the name hired hand, they both have one thing in common. They are both names that this young man has given to himself. But when the young man finally comes to his father and he sort of blurts out this plan that he has for his new life, right? He's no longer worthy to be his son, but he can be a hired hand maybe and work and eat in the stables. When he finally states this name that he now believes he deserves, his father sets him straight. He does not say, "Okay. My son, finally you have discovered the truth about yourself. Finally, you have learned to name yourself with humility. Finally, you have learned to name yourself as the hired hand." No, he says, "Bring quickly my best robe," right? And put it on him. and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and let the fattened calf be quickly killed, and let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was lost, and he is found. This my son was dead, and he is alive. What Jesus shows the Pharisees and what he shows us is that the young man could not return home. He could not be fully transformed until he let himself be named by his father as the son, the one who was lost and found, the one who was dead and then alive, the new name that he receives from his father. And so I think the question for us is simply this: what name is shaping you? What name is shaping you? What is the name that is forming your identity, that is forming the way that you live in this world? Is it the name that you give yourself? Right? Is it a name that you take upon yourself that you've created out of your own experience, your own interpretation? Or is it the name that God has given to you? You see, I think one of the great challenges of the Christian life is to simply allow God's name to be the word that gives us life. To let that name be the one that has power. Not the names that we hear others speak, not the names that we give ourselves, but the name that He gives us. And make no mistake, we are those who have been given a new name. We are those who have been called the children of God. We are the beloved. And make no mistake, the quiet lies of faithfulness that I started off this sermon discussing and talking about how we need to live together, that will only lead out of and spring out of our adoption, our embrace of this new name, that we are the beloved of God. That we are His children, that He is with us, that His love is for us, and that we are with Him. This is the place where we must start. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do praise and give thanks to You for the names that You've given us, that You have called us Your beloved. We thank You, Father, that You are with us, that You've always been with us, and even when we take on new names for ourselves, like Naomi, like the prodigal son, the story Jesus told, that still You are persistent, and You are with us, and You undo those things, Father. And You give us the names that are ours because of Your love for us, that we are Your children, that we are Your beloved. I pray that would be true for each of us, Father, this morning, and as we live our lives, that we would live out of this reality of who we actually are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.